recall how that when you get on an airplane and they go over the safety procedures, in case you didn't pay attention, which most people don't, let me remind you of what they say about the mask for oxygen in case the cabin loses its pressure. They tell you that if you're traveling with a child or someone else who's physically dependent upon you, to put the mask on yourself first. Remember that? They go over that. And the reason why is because you've got to make sure that you're getting the proper oxygen and that you can function before you can help somebody else. So on one hand, it sounds sort of, you know, self-serving to do that. You're not caring for the person with you. But on the other hand, that is the very way in which you ensure their safety and their care by putting on the mask first. Even though there's so much said in the New Testament about being unselfish, there is so much taught about being concerned with others before yourself, I want you to think about yourself this morning. And I want you to see that getting your thinking right about yourself is important. And that is when you're able to be a service to other people. I want you to think, first of all, with me about the New Testament teaching about a transformed life. We've seen many things this year that reflect the Bible's teaching about this. For instance, Colossians chapter 1 recently in our studies about the kingdom tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. In our studies about the Thessalonians recently, we saw in chapter 1 verse 9 that Paul references how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But if you recall some of our studies earlier this year about new creation, we spent some time studying Ephesians and looking at passages like this that emphasize that a transformed life is an ongoing process. Paul writes to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As a Christian, yes, we are translated into the kingdom, and we receive salvation, that we turn from God, to turn from the world to serve God and away from all the false gods. But that turning, that transformation keeps going on and on in our whole life. And it's a lot like looking in a mirror. I mean, you hit a point in your life where no matter how much time you spend in the mirror, it's in vain. I mean, it really is. That you just have to embrace that things are deteriorating. Just how it is. But that's not important because the Bible teaches us that as Christians, the opposite is happening. Over time, we're becoming more beautiful and handsome because we're becoming the person God wants us to be. And it's actually tied to God's grand work. Genesis chapter 1 tells us in verse 27 about creation. So God created man in his likeness. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That we humans are made in the likeness of God, and thus we're unique creatures. Other parts of creation aren't made in the image of God. But this work continues. Because God has a plan for the second creation of us. And he talks about that here. Where he says that as we're putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and we're being renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we are created after the likeness of God. That though there was this initial creation of us physically, and that we have this soul and we're this moral creature, that the completion of God's creation is now. And it's through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The way that God completes his creation of us is that he sent his son to show us the way and show us how to live and what kind of person to be. And as we're transformed into the image of the son, we are completed in God's work of recreating us. But back to that mirror. There's something about that mirror idea that's important to this transformation. When you look in the mirror, and now I mean not actually standing in front of a reflective glass, but I mean it metaphorically, when you look at yourself, are you the only one you see? I mean, let's just admit it, we all spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. But are we the only one we see? Do you see anybody else? Well, you should, because it's key to this transformation. What I want to talk to you about this morning is just this central idea that I'm just going to peg in the middle of the visual and leave up there. And that is that God can do more with your life than you think he can. And thus, you have more to offer than you realize. I want you to think about some Bible characters. We had a lesson not too long ago about Moses. Moses was reluctant at the age of 80, understandably, to go and lead Israel as God was calling him to do. And he came up with excuses, and he's not the man for that job, he thought. But he was. It was God's will that Moses do that. And God used him mightily to do that. The first king of Israel, many centuries later, was Saul, but he turned out to be a train wreck of a king. And so God had a plan to appoint a new king. And he has Samuel to go to the house of Jesse. It's going to be for one of Jesse's sons that God will produce a king. And so it's clear Samuel starts looking at the oldest son, the more mature son. Jesse parades all his sons out in front of him, and it's son after son after son. God tells Samuel, no, it's not him. To where they're out of sons. And Samuel asks Jesse, because he's told by God, it's from the house of Jesse, do you have any other sons? He goes, well, there's the youngest one. He's out taking care of the sheep. In other words, what's implied in that statement was, I didn't think to include him. I didn't think he would be worthy of this. Didn't think he'd be a qualified candidate for this. He's just the kid out in the field. It was David. Samuel said, call him. And when he arrived, God communicated to Samuel, that's him. That's going to be the next king. And then there are those Galilean fishermen. I mean, really all the apostles, but several of them were from Galilee. It seems like all of them were from Galilee in general, but you know, we know four of them were Galilean fishermen at least. They're just really nobodies in a nobody place, Galilee. But Jesus called them to be fishers of men and trained them for 3 years to be the ones who would lead his cause after his death. And we're told when the gospel is launched in Acts chapter 2, we're told that they start preaching the gospel in all these different languages to people who were gathered there for the Pentecost feast in Jerusalem. They're speaking in languages from all across the Roman Empire. And the people marvel at this. And one of the things they say is, how can these men say these things? They're Galileans. In other words, Galileans are not people who speak all these different languages. They can't be doing this. When the apostles, like Jesus had before them, begin to clash with the religious authorities, we're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that they saw that these men were Galileans, but that they had been with Jesus. Typically, they wouldn't think these men would be articulate and knowledgeable because they were Galileans, but because they had been trained and taught by Jesus, they were. And then there's Saul, the apostle born out of due season. And there's the reaction of the one sent to preach to him. Saul was the persecutor against the Christians there in the book of Acts when the persecution heated up against Christ's people. And he is this ferocious enemy of the Christians. But the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Lord and was alive. And Paul is smitten and humbled, and he's praying there in that house in Damascus. And the Lord sends a man, a Christian, a Jewish Christian by the name of Ananias. And we read in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 13 that Ananias has a response when the Lord says, go to this Saul and bring this message to him. And I'm going to read it in a way that I think most of us would think that Ananias would be feeling about this. Verse 13 says of Acts 9, but Ananias answered the Lord, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. There's an incredulous aspect to this. And we know it because in the next verse, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Ananias didn't think he was. This is not the person who we should be turning to here with the gospel. He's an enemy of the gospel. But the Lord said to Ananias, no, go. He's my chosen instrument. Do you see a pattern in all those people? Pattern is that God can work with material that doesn't look like much, whether it's an old man on the side of a mountain who's a shepherd, whether it's the young shepherd boy in the field, shepherd young man in the field, whether it's these Galilean fishermen or this enemy of the gospel. Those things don't matter. And that God sees things differently. And he sees things we don't see. And as a result, a person that we think, well, they wouldn't amount to much in service to God. God can take that person and make a Moses or a David or a Peter or a Paul out of them. And then I want you to consider these biblical principles. First of all, from the book of Hebrews, recently we studied how these were Hebrew Christians who were weakening in their faith that Jesus was the Christ, and they were tempted to go back into their habits of Judaism. And though Paul has some very straightforward, the writer of the Hebrew letter has some very sharp, strong things to say to them and rebuking them, look at the confidence he has in them. In chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He had just said, you're immature. You've not grown like you should. However, we believe in better things for you. And then a similar statement over in chapter 10, in verse 39, where he says, after warning them, don't give up your faith, and warning them in very explicit, sharp ways, he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's saying this is who we are. We are those who hang on to our faith. We are those who stick with this. This confidence is expressed by Peter. When he writes these Christians here in this letter, we have a 1 Peter. And look at the declaration he makes about them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. He says, I'll come back to that one. I'll come back to Philemon. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Look how he piles on imagery there. Race, priesthood, nation, a people that belong to him. that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They still had to be on guard from sin. They still had to do some things. The rest of the letter demonstrates that they did. But this is how Peter saw them. He saw them as God's holy, special race and class of people. He saw them as the true people of God, and he wants them to see that when they look in the mirror. And this is not just Peter saying this. This is the Spirit of the Lord saying this through Peter's writings. And then there's, let's not skip Philemon. Let's go back there. And that slipped by me. You know, those little books can slip by you. In Philemon, Paul is writing to this faithful disciple who had this slave who had run away. Philemon had been the master of Onesimus, and Onesimus evidently had run away under bad circumstances, some implication possibly even under some financial misbehavior. But while he's on the lam, he goes to Paul, who's in prison in Rome, or at least under house arrest, and he becomes a Christian. And Paul sends him back. But look how that Paul depicts him and the relationship between Philemon and this Onesimus as transformed. He says in verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." This whole letter is about that right there. Getting Philemon to see Onesimus in a new light. To see Onesimus not just as a runaway slave, a difficult bondservant to manage, but to put that aside and to see him as a brother. A brother in Christ, which supersedes all those other earthly things. Makes them completely irrelevant. To see him now as a brother. You know what all those passages speak of? Whether it's the Hebrew writer expressing in the end his confidence in them hanging onto their faith, or Paul with confidence, because he expresses that later in the letter, that Philemon will receive him this way as a brother. And how Peter writes and describes these Christians as this chosen people of God. This is all talking about this expansive potential we have in Christ. Expansive. And who are we to argue with the Holy Spirit? You see what we get hung up on? How we feel about things rather than listening to God. How we feel about ourselves. What we think of ourselves. Which sometimes is too high, sometimes it's too low, sometimes it's just off the track. What these passages teach us is look how God wants his people to see themselves and how he wants them to see each other. And that is the way he sees them, with this expansive potential, which means it's a matter of perspective. So what do you see when you look in the mirror? In other words, when you look at yourself, when you think about yourself. Well, I want you to consider the example of the spies. These are the scouts in the book of Numbers, the 13th and 14th chapters, that are sent by Moses into the land of Canaan ahead of the Israelites who have just come out of Egyptian bondage by God's deliverance. They're sent in to scout out the land. And they come back with a glowing report on one hand that it's a productive land, quote, flowing with milk and honey, that it's so prosperous. But yet, there are fortified cities and big people there. And that's why in Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 31, that 10 of the spies say this: "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' focus on the personal pronouns. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. You know, truth is, there's something to that. But Joshua and Caleb, two of the other scouts, saw things differently. In the 14th chapter, starting in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Why is this? Because the people hear this report and they lose it. They start wailing, they start complaining, they think, oh, all is lost. We've come out in the middle of nowhere and now we're stuck because we're not going to be able to take that land. So Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. See the difference? 10 of the men said, we can't take this land. Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord can take this land. The Lord, if He delights in us, in other words, if we do what He says and we please Him, He will bring us into that land. They all saw the same things in the land, Canaan. They saw the agricultural abundance. They saw the fortified peoples who lived there. These 10 saw themselves, what they could do. That's all. Joshua and Caleb saw what the Lord could do. So when you look at yourself in the mirror, in other words, when you look at yourself, do you see God too? Or do you just see yourself? This is what's happened to me. This is what I can do. This is what I can't do. This is how my life's been. This is the direction it's been in. This is what I think I need to do. I think I can do this. I think I can't. What about God? Are you seeing what God has done with you? Are you seeing what God can do with you? Because you got to sort of get that right first. You got to get that on first. Because it affects everything else. That is the key to realizing your potential regarding the kind of person that God wants you to be. When it comes to things such as helping and serving others. You know, we talk about labor. And we talk about the job market and things like that. And people talk about skilled and unskilled labor. We understand what that means. Okay, somebody who digs a ditch is unskilled labor. Somebody who programs computers is skilled labor. Do you know that all the real important work in the kingdom is unskilled labor? There's no specialization, there's no special training, there's no certifications. It's unskilled labor. If you want to help others spiritually, and you really want to, and you try, you will. You will. It's realizing potential when it comes to encouraging other people. I think this is the most needed service in the kingdom. Many times in my life, I've heard people say, we need more preachers. We need more encouragers, really, is what we need. There's a greater need for that than anything. It's when you recognize other people for their faith and their devotion and their service, and you communicate that to them. It's when you tell them to keep it up. Have you ever seen a long-distance race setting? I've seen from a distance some of these. I've never participated in one, okay? But especially these marathons, but even like 10Ks, they will have like stations, or they will just have people. Sometimes it's the friends of the runners if it's like a non-competitive one. And they're on the side of the road where they're running and they're holding out cups of water. And it's usually cups. It's not like a squirt bottle. It's a cup so they can just slosh it down and throw the cup aside. And sometimes they're holding out fruit, like a banana. It's very common to hold out a banana, peel it and hold it out because it helps with cramps and things like that, the potassium. That's what an encourager is. What did Jesus say about a cup of cold water? You know what Jesus is saying there? He's not talking about going around with water for everybody. He's talking about, well, first of all, unskilled labor. He's talking about being a refreshing encourager to other people, giving them a boost. We need to realize our potential in that and in influencing others for Christ. This is the most probably underestimated role for Christians. We are influencing all the time, whether we realize it or not. You know, radio airwaves are fascinating. They exist, they're real, they have an impact, but you can't see them. You know, radio airwaves are electromagnetic waves in the air. And they're like light. Okay, you see the effect of light, but you don't necessarily see light waves, right? But they're invisible electromagnetic waves that humans have learned that they can communicate on those waves, and that's how we get radio signals, and back in the day, how we got television signals, which some people still get them that way. That you can send audio and even visual messages in the air, through the airwaves. It's crazy that you have that kind of communication that you, quote, can't see. Well, you are, as a Christian, you are emitting communication waves for Christ. All the time, in every place you go, if you're following Jesus. You're a light in the midst of darkness. You don't do it by standing with a bullhorn and advertising who you are and shouting at people, but by living Christ and living for Christ and living an unselfish life devoted to Christ and living in a godly, holy way for Christ. You're influencing other people. That's how God set it up. But you got to realize that you have that potential. You've got to see that it exists and then build on it. And even sharing with others about the gospel and about Christ. Let me brag on you. You don't mind, right? Nobody minds that. You're really good listeners. I mean, I've spoken to a lot of audiences. I mean, I've been doing this over 40 years, off and on. And you get a read for audiences. And in the other work that I've done, just constantly teaching and things like you read audiences. You know when people are listening, when they're not. And you're excellent. Boy, are you listening right now really well? Self-fulfilled prophecy. But all that joking aside, you're an excellent audience. You listen really well in the classes and sermons. So you know what I know? I know you know some things. You know why I know you know some things? Because you've been listening. And we have a lot of very good Bible students here. Excellent Bible students. Many of them. And we have a lot of people trying to learn more and more about the Bible. It's so very demonstrable. And when it comes to the potential you have to share what you know with others, don't get hung up on what you don't know. It's what you do know. And you have some things. You know some things. And you have plenty to help other people. And it's not about some kind of strict, heavy you know, extensive kind of presentation in front of somebody. It's not like this kind of thing. It's conversations. It's normal, informal, low-key conversations. Hey, what do you think about this? Hey, have you ever thought about this? Hey, consider this. Just these normal exchanges with people. You have so much potential in sharing what you know with others. God can do more with you than you think. You have more to offer than you realize. But there's three things you got to do to make that happen. First of all, you got to believe in God, not yourself. This is about belief in His power. Has He demonstrated His power? What kind of power does He have? Is there anything that can withstand His power? This is about belief in God's plan. The whole Bible proves that God has a plan and that He is carrying it out. This is about believing in God's providence, His ability to carry out His plan by unfolding certain events in the lives of His people. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in His power, in His plan, in His providence? You've got to believe that God can accomplish and accomplish much in your life. But this is not about believing in yourself. That's where we get tripped up. Human accomplishment is about that. The world says, believe in yourself and believe you can do this. Okay, and people go out and do that. They start big companies because they believe in themselves and they create new, you know, inventions and all. That's fine. We're talking about God's work. This is not about believing in yourself. It's about believing in God. This is about what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13. And if you're inclined to put verses on a mirror, well, this would be a dandy. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you believe that? If you do, that's how you realize your potential. Second of all, stop making excuses. Think about Moses when he began to roll out the excuses to God when God said, go to Egypt, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And Moses rolled them out. You know, any servant of God you read about in the Bible could have been paralyzed by excuses. Any of them. And excuses will do that. They will paralyze you. They seem really harmless at some level. It's like taking a thin string and wrapping it around your ankles. Well, that's not going to trip you up, some kind of thin string. But you keep winding a thin string around your ankles. And you wind it around your ankles 100 times or 400 times. Then you can't move. That's what excuses do. An excuse, initially, sometimes not, sometimes it's fabricated, but sometimes an excuse is an honest realization of something that's factual. I can't do this. I've got only so much time. I'm limited in this way. This person's in my way, whatever. But the excuses are focused on what you can't do. Don't be a slave to those things. Don't be a slave to your limitations. Because what can God do with limitations? Nothing limits God. He can overcome those. See what you can do as God's person. and then do it, and then it's incredible what God can accomplish. Nothing is ever accomplished on the back of a bunch of excuses. They're paralyzing. And third of all, stop comparing yourself to other people. This could have crippled Paul. I mentioned real briefly a moment ago that Saul, later referred to as Paul, is, as he said in his own words, the apostle born later, born out of season. He's the come along later apostle who came with baggage because he had persecuted Christ's church, although God had forgiven him of all that. And there are times you see this in Paul's letters. You see it especially in the two letters of the Corinthians. Paul was being challenged that people were saying he's not really an apostle. He's not a Peter. He's not a John. Because after all, Saul was not with the 12 when Jesus trained them. That's true. But the Lord made him one. And though Paul defended his apostleship, the one thing Paul didn't do is say, well, these people don't think I'm an apostle. I'm just going to lay down and give up. No. He did what Christ told him to do. He pressed on. He didn't let that pull him down and pull him away from what he needed to do. When you compare yourself to others, it's just not productive. Paul, in the book of Romans in the 14th chapter, is writing about the sticky problem that in different ways was a problem for some of the first Christians, especially as you would have a church with brand new pagan converts who had been worshipers of idols, and more mature people who understood that the ceremonies and thus the foods offered to these idols really didn't matter. And these meats were commonly sold in marketplaces. And so there was this sensitivity about how to navigate this. And so it's a whole idea of something that somebody feels like they can't do. Well, they shouldn't do it. They shouldn't violate their conscience. And you need to respect that. And what Paul is driving at here is the idea of the individual's person relationship to the Lord. And Paul writes in Romans 14, he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Your fellow Christians, they belong to the Lord. They don't belong to you. And then he says in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The principle undergirding all those teachings is that God is your judge. God is your master. Your faith is built upon your relationship with God. And it's not connected to other people's relationship and what they're doing and they're not doing. We see in so many passages in the New Testament the teaching that the church is a blessing. The church helps us to grow and learn and be encouraged and develop and to correct our path and all those kinds of things. And there's the point. The work of other Christians, the service of other disciples, are there to help us, not to be a reason for us to not serve. Oh, look what she's doing. Look what he's doing. And look how good she is at that and he is at that. And that becomes our excuse. I'm not cut out for the, and we find ways to keep pulling back out. That's not why other people serve. They're there to stir us up for love and good works. Seeing the service of others, seeing the faith of others, seeing the devotion and the work of others are meant to kindle within us the fire of service. Not to be a reason, well, not me, they're doing it, but I'm not going to do it. If you think that way, you're getting it way wrong. It's not good to compare. We're there to help each other and encourage each other and teach each other, admonish one another. and you let what other people doing encourage you. Never let it discourage you from doing what God wants you to do and to grow and develop. We all understand at different levels the tragedy of waste. Wasted food, wasted money, tools left out in the rain get corroded and ruined, you can't use them. Just all kinds of ways there's a way. And then we understand that there can be ways in which humans are wasted. There's somebody who has a job and they got all this potential in this job, but they're lazy. They don't apply themselves. Teachers get discouraged all the time because here's a student that's so intelligent, but they won't try. They won't try to learn. Sometimes you may have a family member that just doesn't amount to anything. They're intelligent. They got all kinds of ability. They're healthy. And they just won't make use of their lives. Try to get their lives together and make progress in their life and accomplish some good things. And you see, it's just a waste. Here's the greatest waste. It's when there is a saved person, a believer, and they don't reach their potential in their service to God. Potential that God has put inside of them. Potential that God has created for them. Potential that God wants to draw out and see it fulfilled as they are transformed from the old man to the new man. Potential that He has placed before them because He has given His Son. He has given His Son to save us and to show us the way to go and to be the image that we're to shape ourselves after. He has provided that at great cost. And we don't allow Christ to bring out our potential. That's the greatest waste of all. Don't be that person. You can live a more spiritually expansive life, a more productive one in the kingdom. But you have to see that you have that potential. And you have to start working on that potential. And it starts with seeing God. Seeing God in your life. All the things that He can do. Well, Brother Ray has another hymn for us to sing together by way of teaching and encouraging and admonishing one another and expressing our thanks and our praise and adoration to God. And if there is a soul here who understands the call of the gospel, and today you want to become a disciple of Christ, and you want to be forgiven through His blood, and you want to start growing and becoming the person He wants you to be, then we'll assist you to be baptized today if you're prepared for that commitment. And you can let it be known as we stand and sing.